In this last conference, what I'd like to talk about is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Eucharist and the way in which the reception of the Most Holy Eucharist nourishes not only our relationship with Christ, but especially also our relationship with the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the first part of this talk, which will be maybe a bit briefer, I'm going to just touch upon the question of what the Eucharist is. And here I want to talk about the doctrine of concomitance. That's a great medieval term, a kind of technical term, that allows us to think about the presence of God in the Holy Eucharist. So, as we know, the Church teaches doctrinally, based on the authority of the Word of God and the Holy Scripture, that when a validly ordained minister, be it a priest or a bishop, says the words of consecration over the bread and wine, they become, respectively, the body and blood of Christ. The whole substance of the bread is changed into the substance of the flesh of Christ, the body of Christ, and the whole substance of wine is changed into the blood of Christ. And yet the accidents or properties, the qualities and quantity of bread and wine remain, so that they are present as that which we can communion in eating the accidents of bread and wine, so as to commune in the very substance of the body and blood of Christ. You actually commune in the body and blood of Christ through the medium of the consumption of the accidents of bread and wine. So far, so good. That's just the fundamental mystery of transubstantiation. And nota bene, in passing, the mystery of transubstantiation can never be proven by the powers of mere human reason. There's not any way we could ever demonstrate by shrewd philosophical argument that bread and wine do. We could prove that God could. I suppose we could prove that God could do something that employs His omnipotence of this kind, because it involves inherent contradiction, like squaring a circle. But we can't prove that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ. We can also not disprove it. There's no power of human reason to disprove the possibility of transubstantiation, because God exists and because God's omnipotent. To prove that God couldn't change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, you'd have to prove that God didn't exist, and that would mean that the world wouldn't. You'd have to. I mean, if you go all the way to the foundational problem, you'd have to get rid of the world. In fact, you just have to have pure non-being, but we don't have pure non-being, because we have being, and we have for being He who is, and He who is given the world being, and creatures exist because there's a creator. The creator's omnipotent, and so an omnipotent creator could change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. So don't try too hard to go down the road of proving its impossibility, because you'll get yourself into all kinds of impossible paths. But the point is, it's a mystery of faith that transcends natural human reason, and we can understand that human beings blink in the face of it, staying within the confines of their mere natural human reason. But we who want to go out into the supernatural world of grace, invited by God's grace to know the mystery of transubstantiation, can think about it. Now, concomitance is a doctrine developed by the medievals to talk about three things. And the idea here is simple. If you wanted to put it in moral and emotional and romantic terms, you'd say, well, wherever you see Rebecca, you also find Isaac. And wherever you find Isaac, you also find Rebecca, because they're very fond of one another. But in a more metaphysical way, you could say, well, wherever I find your body, I find your soul. And wherever I find your soul, I find your body. Right? So you wouldn't walk into the coffee lounge at work and say, well, you know, my body's only here today, my soul's actually on a trip to Vegas. Or, you know, I'm only present at work today in my soul, but in my body. These are beautiful metaphors for I don't know what exact psychological states, but they are absolutely metaphysically untrue, because you are one substance of body and soul. And so your body and soul are present by concomitance. Let's say where you find one, you find necessarily the other. But your body is not reducible to your soul or your soul to your body. You have a spiritual soul, and you are an embodied animal. And so where we find your animality, we find your spirituality. Where we find your spirituality, we find your animality. But we don't identify the two. The whole thing here is a distinction does not imply a separation. The fact that there's a distinction of body and soul does not mean that the body and soul are separate. Au contraire, the body and soul are never separate, but always distinct. The body and soul are never separate, but always distinct. Okay. So from that natural analogy, it's a metaphysical analogy, but it's a natural one in the realm of philosophy. You can look at this, the Eucharist. Where you find the body of Christ, you find his blood. Where you find his blood, you find his body. Now, the mystery is that when you consecrate the bread, it becomes the body of Christ, not the blood. And when you consecrate the wine, it becomes the blood of Christ and not the body. That's formal that's in the words of Christ. It's the formal teaching of the church. It's uncontroversial doctrine. I mean, mysterious, but uncontroversial. But by concomitance, where you have the body of the glorified Christ, you have his blood. And where you have the blood of Christ, you have his body. That's why it's symbolically entirely appropriate to receive the Eucharist under both kinds, you know, eating the bread, eating both the body and blood of Christ. But it's not an addition in the ontological realm. You're not, I had both the bread, I had both the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. So I had more than the person who just took communion under one kind. Or I had less because the priest only gave me communion under one kind. No, by concomitance, you commune in the whole glorified Christ. If you eat the least particle of the body of Christ, it's okay. Or if you have celiac something or another and you need to drink only the precious blood, you commune in the whole glorified Christ through a droplet of the precious blood. Okay? Because there's plenitude in both. Okay, now another aspect of concomitance is where you have, so concomitance works three ways. One is where you have the body of the blood, you have both the body. Distinct, but not separate. Real distinction, not separation. But another way to think about it is in terms of the soul and divinity of Christ. So you've heard the old saying, and maybe you were taught to memorize it, that the Eucharist is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. Well, formally speaking, the consecration effectuates the real presence of the body and the blood of Christ, but it's the glorified living Christ. So where you have his body and blood, by concomitance, you have his soul and his deity, his divinity. And so when you take communion in the body and blood, or the body of Christ, let's say it's under one kind, in the body of Christ and by concomitance, his blood, but also by concomitance, you're in communion with the soul of Christ and with his deity. And they communicate to the soul that takes communion a richness of grace, an effulgence of grace, the grace of charity, principally. Not only charity, the Eucharist can give other graces, but the principal effect of the Eucharist is charity, is communication of Christ's life of spiritual charity, which I'll talk about in a minute. But the third, and this is where I'm going with all this, the third kind of concomitance of distinctions without separations is between the persons of the Trinity. So if the Lord is present in the Eucharist, it's the God-man, Jesus Christ, who's really present. He is one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. So when we take communion in the body and blood of the Lord, we take communion in the life of the Holy Trinity. If I take communion if I'm in communion with the divinity of the Son, not just his humanity, but by concomitance his divinity, well, I'm also in communion by concomitance with the divinity of the Father and the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And this means, really, to turn it around more towards the ontology, in the Eucharist is the Father is present and the Spirit is present. Now, it's not the body of the Father and the blood of the Father, or the body of the Holy Spirit and the blood of the Holy Spirit. Only the Son is human. You're only taking communion in the body and blood of the Word, because only the Word became flesh, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says himself, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I and the Father are one. I will send you the Paraclete who proceeds from the Father and from me. So in Jesus of Nazareth is the Father and the Holy Spirit. And in the body and blood of Jesus of Nazareth, in the Eucharist, is the Father and the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, we're so used to it, or maybe it's so opaque to us. It's both, we're used to it and it's opaque. It's opaque in the faith. The Eucharist is kind of a mystery of, in some ways, of obscurity, and at times also something we're habituated to. We might ask ourselves, why am I eating? Why am I eating Jesus' body and blood in order to grow in spiritual grace? I mean, it's physical, but I'm growing in spiritual grace. What's that all about? Well, that's indeed a deep question, actually, and it's not at all obvious. I think you can spend your life thinking about, if you were God, why would you institute a mystery in your own body and blood in order to elevate the spiritual minds and hearts of your creatures toward you? Wouldn't you just zap them with spiritual grace and be super spiritual and not do things through the flesh? Why all this business about the flesh? And hey, what about the fact that, like, God is having his body and human body and blood eaten? Isn't he being affected by that? And isn't that absurd, and therefore it must be false or just a symbol, and so forth and so on? Well, a short answer to that catechetically is this. One is to treat the second question first. No, he's not changed. We commune with the very substance of the glorified body and blood of Christ. And Christ is present in such a way that what the Eucharist is like, Aquinas sometimes casts it as a relation. The species of the bread and wine become, the qualities, the properties of bread and wine, become wholly relative to the real substantial presence of Christ in glory. So Christ in glory is not changed by the Eucharistic consecration. If I move the Eucharist around the chapel, Jesus in his glorified life in heaven is not moved around the chapel. Or if we consume him and digest the species of bread and wine under the accidents of bread and wine, or if a fire happens in the chapel and they're burned up, none of that changes the life of the glorified Christ. So there's a sort of, Aquinas sometimes talks about it as a mixed relation, you could call it a principle of non reciprocal ontological relativity. That's to say, the species of bread and wine are entirely relative to the glorified Christ and render him present, and the glorified Christ is in no way relative to or made dependent upon us in our being in this world. So the Eucharist allows us to become relative to Christ and renders him really present, but in no way makes him ontologically dependent upon us. That's basically it. You know, he can be present to us without being in any way dependent upon us, and we're made more dependent upon him in the order of grace, in a good way. Why would he go through the body to sanctify us? I mean, why the flesh? Well, there's a lot of different reasons. I think there's not one reason for this. There's maybe at least three or four, but to name a few. It's very easy for us to believe that the world is just physical and that we have no access to anything immaterial and spiritual. So how fitting is it then that God should take what is most immediately physical to us, say our very bodies, and show forth the presence of God in the human body? Okay, it's a great remedy against materialism, but it's also a great remedy against idolatry. We don't tend to think about this as much. Our idolatries are real, but they're more subtle or spiritual or kind of benign and bourgeois. They're deadly, but they're bourgeois. But like classic real idolatry of the strong sort, like worshiping things that are not God and worshiping physical things that are not God. The Eucharist is a great remedy. It's like a cleansing of the human mind to lift us up through the physical world to God. And so it's really cleared the world out of idolatry of a kind of brutal kind that we're very prone to, and which is actually perhaps never far away for us. It teaches us to have a love for our body, so it warns us against super spiritualism, that the body is part of the way of redemption and that our bodies can be redeemed. It's virtuous in the act of faith to believe, I mean, because there's such an interesting kind of like perseverance in the faith to believe in the Eucharist the whole of your life. It's a concrete way to show Christ your fidelity, literally fidelity, your faith, fides, from which we get the word fidelity, your constancy in the faith by believing in his real presence. And it also teaches us to use our whole bodily life to worship God. I mean, we have a whole liturgical possibility because of the real presence. You might say, we could have Eucharistic adoration, we can have the Mass, we can have all the stations of devotion that are erected around the Eucharistic real presence. And so it allows the human animal to worship God liturgically in a much richer way because we have the Eucharist. So there's lots of reasons for God to do it this way, to allow we who are spiritual animals to commune with God who became himself an animal, and to live in friendship with him in a collective liturgical way. All right, let me talk now about, the sort of where I want to go with that in the end is the Holy Spirit's present in the Eucharist. Okay? The Holy Spirit's present in the Eucharist, and in the midst of all that, Christ is present, but he's communicating the presence of the Holy Spirit to us. The procession still obtained. Now that's where I want to go next. Trinitarian presence. So let's ask, what is it to be present to another person? It's not a very easy question to answer. Like, what is presence? Like, say, you know, people say, I really felt the presence of Christ at Mass, or I really felt the presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. But let's just start with a more, you know, benign example. I went to see a professor, and I really felt like he was really present to me when I was asking my questions. Or I felt like, I went to see this Dominican, and I was asking him questions from the class. I didn't feel like he was very present. He seemed very distracted by his emails and his, you know, many obligations. And so, I have this problem of whether he's pretty present. I'm dating such and such who is the star of my soul, but I sometimes feel like she's not very present, and she's usually it's the other way around. I really feel like he's not very present. Anyway, so it sometimes is less so when they're dating. Sometimes it's more a little problem, a spousal problem, but I don't know if they're present. All right. Anyway, presence is, I think, personal attention of love through the medium of a choice. Personal attention of love through the medium of a choice. That's to say, it requires at least two things: that you have a kind of personalistic affection in the most minimal sense of a care or love for the other person. Now, not you know, ratcheting up the sense of love, but just in the sense of a care for the other person, a minimal affability, let's call it. And then the decision, that's the other key thing. Because I can decide to be attentive to someone, but not really be caring about them. And I can care about someone and not really decide to be present to them. We love a lot of people that we're not always present to, and we are present to people that we have trouble deciding to love, or that we might, in our vices, not be loving toward. I mean, you could be in an engagement of antipathy with someone. You're present to them, but it's not presence in this personalistic sense. So I think that's its presence. What I'm saying is presence is a kind of decision. Now the Eucharistic presence is founded on the fact that God has decided in a much higher and magistral way to be present to the world in Christ. And the gift is freely given. God has decided and is freely giving his presence, but he's decided in such a magnanimous way that he's giving his presence for the entire duration of our life, and indeed the entire duration of the life of the church, and that means, in fact, the entire duration of the life of humanity. As long as human beings exist, God has decided to be present to us in the Eucharist. Now, we kind of know that, but the more you think about it, the gratuity of it and the kind of gift character, the benevolence of it is overwhelming, to think that the Father has given us the Eucharistic presence of Christ forever, for the entire duration of our lives, that I can walk into a tabernacle and Jesus has decided to be present to me. God has decided to be present to me and is inviting me to decide to be present to him. This transference of presence, this mutual engagement in presence, is in the darkness or obscurity of the faith, but it nevertheless is very real. It's very tangible even. And it's sometimes luminous. Now, what I wanted to say then is where we started in the talks was thinking about the order of the processions. The Father is the unoriginate source of the Son by generation, and the Spirit is the spirated love of the Father and the Son, who spirate the Holy Spirit as one principle from whom the Spirit proceeds. This order of procession, which is the life of God in itself, is present to us through the Eucharist. So, yes, formally speaking, the Eucharist is the real presence of the glorified body and blood of Christ by concomitance of his soul and divinity. So I can encounter the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. But I also can encounter the Father as the giver of the Son, as the unoriginate source of the Son. And so there's a mysterious but hidden presence of the Father as the one who is giving me the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. The Eucharist is not the Father. You can't say that. Don't go around saying the Father is the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the Father. That's not true. The Eucharist is the sacramental presence, the sacramental real presence of the body and blood of Christ. And you can say the Eucharist is Jesus, or Jesus is the... You can't really say Jesus is the Eucharist, but you can say the Eucharist is Jesus. It's more precise to say the Eucharist is the sacramental and real presence of Jesus. And Jesus is really rendered present in the Eucharist. But, by extension, you can say the Father is present in the Eucharist as the eternal begetter of the Son, as the eternal unoriginate source of the Son. Let's say the Father is not begotten or spirated. He's the principle without a principle. And the Father is present in the Eucharist. And by grace, he's present, of course, to us as our Father, not only giving us Christ, but giving us Christ in his Eucharistic real presence. But this also means the Holy Spirit's present as he who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who fills the humanity of Jesus with grace and invites us to be filled with the grace of Christ. Christ in his human nature receives the presence of the Holy Spirit and receives grace from the Holy Spirit. Christ as man is full of grace that comes from the Holy Spirit. And Christ communicates his grace to us and communicates to us the presence of the Holy Spirit. So just as the Father is giving the Son to be, or giving the Son all of that the Son is, communicating all that he is as Father to the Son, and communicating with the Son all to the Holy Spirit, all that the Holy Spirit is the spirated love. So the Father is present as the giver of the Son, but the Son and Father are present as the giver of the Spirit. Okay, so there is a real presence in the Eucharist of the Holy Spirit proceeding forth from Christ. The Holy Spirit proceeds forth from Christ, and that presence of the Holy Spirit proceeding forth from Christ is in the Eucharist. Now here's my third point. The Eucharist sanctifies. What is the Holy Spirit doing to us when we take communion? It can happen in spiritual communion, like in Eucharistic adoration, and it can happen just in prayer before the tabernacle. But in a special way, we receive the grace of the Eucharist when we take communion. So what is the Holy Spirit doing to us? It's called the sacrament of charity. But in what way? Aquinas says that the sacraments effectuate that which they symbolize, or they realize that which they signify. They effectuate what they symbolize, or they realize what they signify. So what does it signify or symbolize when you pour water over a baby's head? It signifies cleansing. What is the realization of that symbolism in the order of grace? Sacramental regeneration. Cleansing of the soul of the infant from the effects of original sin, the influxes of the infused virtues, faith, hope, and charity, gifts of the Holy Spirit, the healing of the soul by elevating it to live with God. Now the wounds of original sin are still there, but the fundamental alienation of the soul from God is eradicated, and now the baby is not doing anything yet spiritually, but the baby has the habits that need to be brought out by education. I had a very interesting experience of this at breakfast, because Thomas, who's 3 years old, his father was evoking him to say to me, "Oh, Thomas, what did you say to me earlier? Who is Jesus?" And he said, "God. Jesus is God." 3 years old. Not bad, right? A little Athanasius, like there, okay? But he has the habit of faith. That's a supernatural, probably a supernatural action. It's a natural instrument. I mean, because you could say it was just natural custom. He's being, prompted, rationally prompted to do this, but I don't think so. I mean, I think it is. Yes, he's been rationally prompted by his parents, but he's he has the infused habit of faith. He's learning to cooperate with it. That's why, you know, you can point at the Eucharist to a six-year-old and say, that's Jesus. And the six-year-old can say, Mama, that's Jesus. Right? You get that kind of, you're alerting them to the judgments of faith and the supernatural actions beginning to happen. And somebody did this for a lot of you, and you should thank them for it. Anyway, but if you have children, you need to do this for them in a gentle way. But, you know, there is a catechetical elicitation of the act of faith. Anyway, all right, so baptism does all that. What is the symbolism of the Eucharist? Well, it's not one thing like washing. Baptism has one principal symbolism. The Eucharist has three. These are all in Scripture, and Aquinas names them. The first is eating and drinking. The second one is sacrificial imagery because of the dual consecration, which symbolizes the separation of body and blood by exsanguination when Christ is killed and his blood is separated from his body through the piercing of the lance. Okay. The third is unity because we all drink, as Paul says, we all drink from one cup. And when we drink from one cup, he says we become one body in the church. So the act of drinking is an eating and drinking from one paten and one chalice is a symbol of the unity of the church. Okay. Aquinas would say all three of these different graces are present in the Eucharist because it realizes the things it signifies. It's like if God had given you 36 symbols in the Eucharist, then there would be 36 graces. Well, he gave you three. So there are three graces, and they're all magnificent. And they all have to do with charity, and they all have to do with life in the Holy Spirit. So the first one is eating and drinking. And, of course, here the fundamental image is one of sustenance, to nourish the body. And so what does the Eucharist do? It sustains us. What does it mean to sustain us in our spiritual lives? Well, it means principally to keep us alive in the order of charity. To live is to be in a state of grace. To be in a state of grace primarily is to live in the charity of Christ, faith, hope, and charity. But to be alive in the charity of Christ and to grow, right? You eat to grow, to nourish yourself as a child of God. Now Aquinas will say here also interestingly that in the order of foods, there's the things which are the staples that are most fundamental without which you die and the things that are more ultimate that you need for celebration and joy. And the most fundamental thing is bread. Now, he's Italian and Mediterranean, so he didn't say rice, okay? But the point is, there are different, it's fine. There are different sustenance nutrients in different cultures. But the point is, God, in choosing the specificity of Israel, chose a fundamental food from a particular culture. So we can understand the symbolism even if we're not from a bread culture and we're from a rice culture, whatever. The point is, it's a fundamental food. And wine is, he says, the most is a celebratory food, because the Eucharist is both the fundamental nourishment of the spiritual life in the order of charity, and it's the apex or the heights of our communion with God. That's really interesting. That's really true. The Eucharist is like giving you something without which you cannot live, and it's giving you the thing which gives you the greatest joy of realization of communion with God. It's both the thing that keeps you alive from day to day and the thing that gives you the heights of spiritual communion with God. So charity is, he says, maintained in the kind of plateau at the minimum, but also healed. The Eucharist heals venial sins. And so if you wound charity, you don't destroy charity, but you wound it through venial sin. The Eucharist revives and heals the soul. And it elevates, it deepens. You know, every time we take communion with more fervor, we can grow in the order of charity, because life of grace in us is something alive. It's really not static, it's really dynamic. And the more we engage in growing in love for God actively through communion, the more we can grow in the grace of charity. And so the Holy Spirit's doing all that. The Holy Spirit is sustaining us in the life of grace and healing us and inviting us to grow so as to know the Father more deeply, to know the Son more deeply, and to know the Holy Spirit more deeply. Okay. Second symbolism, sacrifice. By consecrating the bread and wine as distinct, we image or represent symbolically the death of Christ. And Aquinas will say that the what is present in the Eucharist is the plenitude of the power of the Passion of Christ. All that the cross communicates to the world can be communicated to the world through the sacrifice of the Mass, because the sacrifice of the Mass is a representation and communication of the mystery of the cross, a representation and a communication of the mystery of the cross. It images the cross, it represents the cross, it also communicates the grace of the cross to the world. That's why in the sacrifice of the Mass we can impetrate or pray for the world. We can bring Christ's own sacrifice before the face of the Father and unite our own prayers to the petitions of Christ crucified and glorified, and ask for God's forgiveness, forbearance, mercy, clemency, love, grace, justice to be poured out upon the world by virtue of the Passion of Christ. So this is like the kind of most noble element of cooperation. This is where like Little Flower really grabbed the brass ring and didn't let go, living her tuberculosis and her dark night of the soul in union with the crucified Christ, in and through communion in the sacrifice of Golgotha in the Mass. It's a deeply Carmelite spirituality, you know, that the idea, it's not unique to them, of course, but the idea that you're in the sacrifice of the Mass, bringing the entirety of your own life sacrificially to be united with Christ crucified for the sake of others in the world, to be an impetrator, to be a person who petitions God for the salvation of others, the salvation of the world. That's the Holy Spirit working in us, rendering us conformed to Christ crucified, and making of our lives, in turn, a sacrifice to God, a sacrifice of love. It's not an alienating sacrifice or a masochistic thing. Or sadist. It's moving the human heart to give of itself freely in all that we are to God out of love. And the last symbolism is unity, the unity of the church. The Eucharist gives the church, we don't just symbolize unity when we all take from one bread and one cup or something like that, but we actually effectuate what we symbolize. That when we take communion in the body and blood of Christ, it effectuates the communal unity of the whole church. The mystical body is realized. Aquinas says the mystical body is the sort of final end or purpose of the Eucharist. The Henry de Lubac will say the Eucharist makes the church. The Eucharist makes the church. So Aquinas has his own way of saying this too. And so in a way it incorporates us into the mystical body as fellow communicants bound together in one faith, one hope, and one charity, one love, with Christ indwelling in us and with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So this is the third effect that the Holy Spirit is doing in the Eucharist. He's tissuing together the body of Christ. He's indwelling in the souls of the saints. He's rendering people holy by the bond of love, united to God and to one another in the spiritual fellowship of the communion of the saints. And so we are in communion in the liturgy with the saints and with the angels, with Christ at the center. And this is something I meant to say yesterday but forgot about the Transfiguration, that image of the Holy Spirit as a cloud enshrouding the apostles is a kind of image of the liturgy in which we go into the liturgy to be in the presence of Christ in the Eucharist that is transforming us, transforming our world. And we're caught up into, spiritually, the cloud of the Holy Spirit, and we're introduced into the cloud of witnesses of the saints, and live with invisibly in the faith the saints and the angelic, the blessed angels, and we pray for the souls in purgatory, and we live in a deeper and spiritual communion that's visible and invisible, the church visible and invisible, and of course the church Catholic and communal across time and across place, across the world, in one Eucharistic communion. The Holy Spirit is alive and is animating the whole church from within. You can call the Holy Spirit the uncreated soul of the church. The Holy Spirit is the soul, the principle of life, enlivening the mystical body of the church. The Holy Spirit himself not being created, but creating in us grace, the life of grace, to so that we may be inhabited by the Holy Trinity and grow in fellowship with God and with one another. So let me just finish with a couple of thoughts here about our own vocation to charity and truth and the place of the Eucharist. There is no better means by which we may attain to life in Christ than regular, fruitful communion. That is, it's axiomatic that goes with some punctual, regular confession. Confession removes obstacles to deep communion with God, and certainly it's minimally reasonable to go to confession once a month. It's not at all hyper-pious to go once a week or once every 2 weeks. Even if it's just venial sins, what you're doing is you're kind of clearing, you're getting rid of the clutter in the soul to allow the light of Christ to shine. And when you go to communion regularly, then it's less inhibited by our weaknesses. But regular communion is, at the very least, a sort of support system for the soul. It keeps us at least on level, but it can also become a dynamism to allow us to grow in charity in the midst of the trials in this life. And alas, God, for better or worse, I suppose for better, sees it fit to send us medium-sized and sometimes larger trials in life as the occasions for the growth in grace. And the Eucharist is central and vital to like living through the challenges of existence in charity. And lastly, I would say, depending on the Holy Spirit, to learn to depend on the Holy Spirit, not only for growth in charity in the Eucharistic communion, but also growth in contemplation of the truth. And we talked about praying to the Holy Spirit as a principle of truth, asking Him to enlighten us and give us help with even natural knowledge, of course, but and practical decisions. But you just finish with this thought. The Eucharist is also a food for the mind. The Eucharist nourishes the mind. It's a bread we contemplate. It's luminous bread. Christ is present there, who is the truth, and who sends upon us the Spirit of truth, upon our minds and hearts, the Spirit of truth. So when we're in the presence of the Eucharist, we're in the presence of the truth, of God, who is the truth. And in learning to contemplate the presence of God simply and then ask God to inspire us to grow in the knowledge of the truth, we're inviting the Eucharist to nourish our thirst and our hunger for the truth and our insight into the truth. So it's maybe not obvious to you how this works, but I think it's a good thing to ask God for, to ask Him that the Holy Spirit teach you what it is to be nourished in the love of the truth by the Eucharist, and to see the Eucharist as a food for your mind, as a contemplative food, to learn to contemplate God and to see things in light of God, and to ask Christ, who is the truth present in the Eucharist, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth in the Eucharist, to be a light to your mind, to guide you and intellectually structure your life. And this is very important for a Catholic intellectual, and just the vocation of the Catholic intellectual. It's, of course, a vocation to love. It's a vocation to charity and responsibility and mercy and justice. It's also a vocation to integration of the truth, of all truth, under the light, in the light of the truth of Christ, to try to seek the truth in all things, natural truth, practical truth, supernatural truth, and to understand everything in light of Christ. And the Eucharist is an important means of nourishment of the mind in seeking out a balanced intellectual life. So it's not a strange thing to ask God to help you with.